We will let children's church and junior church be dismissed. It's good to see a good group go. It's good to see a lot of people that really love the kids and want to know God's best for them. It really is. Actually, it was 3 years ago on an Easter Sunday morning, not April 17th, but it was 3 years ago, April 21st, on an Easter Sunday morning, that Pat Harris died. And some of us remember that. It was 2,000 plus years ago on an Easter Sunday morning when the Lord Jesus Christ did not pass away but came back from death into life. And that historic, objective reality is what we hold on to. In fact, I'm going to just get us started by reading a little bit. I'm going to be primarily reading from the New American Standard. You don't have to turn there. It's going to be a few passages. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "I made known to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you also stand, by which you also are saved. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Then he appeared to James, last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And again, I'm skipping if you're trying to follow, you'll notice. Paul goes on to write, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead. And in part, we're looking at who is this Jesus? Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 says, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Comes from the Hebrew, Yeshua. "For it is he who will save his people from their sins." We know him by Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." And we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word Christ is really the same word as the Messiah, or God's anointed one, or God's appointed one. And over in Luke chapter 1, picking up basically in verse 32, it's talking about Jesus, and it says, "He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." So the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture tells us, is God with us, who came for the purpose of dealing with the major problem we have, our sins. And because of who he is, he is going to reign. And someday that will become a reality. One of the encouraging things that Scripture points out is that if in any way he didn't raise from the dead, really we are wasting our time. And yet in the book of Romans, what it tells us in verse 4 of the book of Romans, it says he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And so the picture is that when he rose, it was God's way of validating who he is, what he did, whatever he said. And the power of that, and I'm just going to keep turning us to a few scriptures, in Luke chapter 24, you know the story on the road to Emmaus. It's the third day, and two disciples are forlorn and distraught, and Jesus is disguised so they don't know who it is. And in verse 25 of Luke 24, he said to them, this isn't popular, but he says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. When he revealed himself, they're shocked, so shocked. It's late at night, and they head back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, and they're talking to the disciples, and they say, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And so when they're there with those disciples, fearful, locked in a room, Jesus appears to them, the risen Lord, and he's speaking. And he says, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And we're here today to proclaim his resurrection, to be witnesses of these things, and to hopefully, as we go to the Lord in prayer, allow this truth to be more than just intellectual, that we can spit out and we can communicate, but that in fact, there's a living reality of who Jesus is, why he came, what he's done, and it eternally changes us. If you would, just join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the multitude of ways in which you draw our attention to yourself. We thank you for the music that has been sung and the words in that music that exalt you, that glorify you, that proclaim truth. Lord, we thank you for the words that have already been shared this morning by others, and how much you love us, and how true is the reality that you are risen indeed. Father, we don't want to just have habits taking place that have lost their meaning. We want you to be God. And we want ourselves to be able to see you more clearly, respond to you more appropriately. And so, Lord, we ask, whatever garbage is in the way, whatever thoughts and distractions make it really difficult to hear from you, please, we need you to do us a favor and expose that stuff and get rid of it, so that we can truly be receptive of all that you would have in store. Lord, it would be our heart's desire to yield to your Spirit, knowing that you really care, and you have demonstrated that so clearly by your death, your burial, and your resurrection. It's in your name that we pray, Lord Jesus, the name above all names. Amen. Life is, to me, just so much perspective. And your perspective oftentimes will dictate what you hear, how you interpret what you hear, how you respond to what you hear. It isn't a lack of information. And in truth, it's not even a lack of what you might call provable information. Over in the book of Acts, actually it would be Acts chapter 1, when Luke is writing about Jesus, Luke says, to these, he's talking about the apostles, verse 3 of Acts 1, to these he also presented himself alive. So the picture is Jesus has died, he's been buried, he's risen again, he's alive, and he's presenting himself to his followers. And it says, presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. Some translations say many invincible proofs. Some say many infallible proofs. And the thought is, that word is used in context of going to a court of law and being able to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt reality. And so it's telling us that Jesus did that. But obviously, the mere fact that he did that with his guys doesn't mean everyone else is automatically going to accept that. And part of the difficulty, I think, is that we all, to a greater or lesser degree, have somewhat of a, I don't know what word to use, even a diminished view of God. In the book of Psalms, one of the chapters and verses says that one of the problems we have, the author's writing, and says, God's speaking through the author and says, you thought I was just like you. And what we have a tendency to do is not let God be to God if God gets beyond our imagination and beyond our comprehension. And there's this mysterious element that is very true, but not totally graspable. And so Eliot picked a neat verse when he talked about John chapter 3, verse 16. But sometimes when we hear that, we hear that in a context, especially if you're not a believer, that almost seems to have God cowering down upon you. For we don't seem to catch this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, not face what they deserve, but have everlasting life. And to me, just as powerful is verse 17 of John chapter 3, when it says Jesus, again, Jesus is doing the talking here. And Jesus says, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. God's concern and desire is to provide the necessary means for forgiveness so that we can enter into and enjoy a relationship with him. And so a natural question is, who is this Jesus? And what is he like? And part of what we are trying to do is present him in honesty and in humility so that when we celebrate communion together, that there's a very real sense in which we are picturing these little tasteless, nasty wafers, and I'm not trying to be demeaning, but those are symbolic. You know it's not reality, but it's symbolic of the fact that he gave his body for us. And when we participate, we say, okay, Lord, I recognize what you've done. I accept that. And when we drink that juice that isn't the best juice in the world either, I'm just trying to get you ready for what you might experience. But part of what we're doing is Jesus said, I'm making an eternal covenant with you. And the basis of the faithfulness of that covenant is Jesus shedding his own blood. And so that little cup represents the fact that Jesus has said, this is why I've come. This is what I have to offer. And when you participate in this, you're saying, oh, thank you. Thank you so much that you would do what only you can do in order to provide for me something I don't deserve. But the deepest yearnings of my heart say, thank you. And so we take that cup and we acknowledge that eternal covenant that he's made with us. And so it comes back to, who is Jesus? What is he like? And what I would like to do is just in brief order, give a little bit of attention to what he's like. And so I'm going to read one portion of scripture out of the paraphrase called The Message. Many of you are familiar with it. But I think it does a good job of giving us a picture of Jesus. So to get us started, I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 out of The Message. Amazingly profound. Ancient communication, so applicable, and it talks about our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, picking up in verse 1. Who believes what we have heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? The servant, referencing Jesus, grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him, and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him. Our sins. He took the punishment, and that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We're all like sheep who have wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way. And God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. On him. He was beaten. He was tortured. But he didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to be slaughtered and like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried, and he was let off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought for his own welfare. Beaten bloody for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man, even though he had never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true. That's somewhat of a picture of who Jesus is and a little bit of a picture of what he's like. And yet, even as Eliot was giving a description of his little one and what would be involved with a willingness to give his little one for scum, it is something we can't comprehend. And so, again, I want to just turn our attention to another passage. It's going to be Isaiah chapter 55. If you were in 53, you don't have to turn very far to get to Isaiah 55. But it's a very cool passage because it tries to give us a picture of who God really is and what God is really like and some of the things at play that make it hard for us to recognize that. And so Isaiah 55, and I'm just going to, on occasion, have a running thought or a commentary. I'm going to pick up in verse 1. It's a great chapter, and we're just going to highlight it so that we can spend time trying to grasp the magnitude of who God is. It starts out, hey, dude, let's have a conversation. Come here. Just let's sit across from each other. Some people would say, let's do that in a bar. Other people would say, let's do that at a table. Other people say, let's do that in the gym. But the thought is, let's just sit down and be real and be honest and talk. Everyone who thirsts, that's pretty universal. It's pretty real. And the thought as we read this, the picture is not just liquid thirst. The picture is that all of us are striving for something. We may not even realize it, but we're striving to satisfy. And so the tendency is we create goals, we create plans, we think about what's going to make us feel good, and we try to think careers, and we have different reasons why we pick a career, personal satisfaction or monetary wealth or just a whole bunch of things. And so he introduces it by saying, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You're thirsty? Hear me say, I want you to be satisfied. Hey, that's a pretty good deal so far. Keep talking. I'll keep listening. Yeah, I'm game for that. Come to the waters. You who have no money. I mean, think about it on the spiritual realm that it's intended. If you're going to satisfy me, that's worth something. Sometimes in church, we don't feel like we can be as honest, but there might be things, if we were honest, what would satisfy you? And we think, if I just had, or if I was able to achieve, oh, wow, my dream come true. And yet sometimes we think that's such a big goal, it's impossible. I'll never get there. And so he knows the human heart and he says, hey, you know what? If you have no money. Now, this is where logic gets weird. He says, come buy and eat. Well, Lord, let's get this clear. I just said I have no money. And he goes on and says, come buy wine and milk. And the picture is exuberance with wine and joy with wine. And the picture is sustenance and nourishment with milk. And there's no lack here. You can have it all. And then he says, and it's without cost. Now here's the truth. We're so part of our culture. What's the catch, right? No one gives you something for free. There's always a catch. And he goes on and asks a question. Okay, let's just be honest. We're being real, right? You're not going to get thrown in jail for being honest and real, but he wants to talk to the depths of our hearts. And he says, why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy. And here's an interesting thing, because human nature is that we're always, we may not realize, but we're trying to make life work. We're trying to achieve something that either makes us, yep, I'm doing pretty good, or it makes us, I can relax, or it makes us, gives value to our life. And in that honesty, what he's trying to say is, Be real. Sit down and think about it. A lot of us are spinning our wheels, ever searching, ever trying, never satisfied. And here's, again, we're being real, so please hear my heart. Here's an interesting, in this context, he's not talking, now there would be some people that wouldn't believe, but he's talking primarily to a group of people, much like this, that would say, oh yeah, I believe in God. And the picture is that even in that, I believe in God, guess what? There are a lot of us who we're trying to control things. And we're trying to make sure we'll get it to work. I can do this. You just wait and see. I'll accomplish this. And so even people who say they can believe in God, those words don't mean, they mean something, but they don't automatically mean a huge amount. And so the challenge becomes, if I'm having this honest, gut-level, heartfelt conversation with him, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Now again, a lot of times when somebody's telling you stuff, you've already turned them off, right? You've already changed the channel. You've already written them off because you think they're a jerk or they're trying to get something out of you. You've just got a whole bunch of things that just say, yep, I'm out of here. And even if you're giving them eye contact and you're smiling, you're out of here. Your mind, your heart is somewhere else. And he knows that. He says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And delight yourself in abundance. He's coming alongside as one who says, I deeply care. He's coming alongside as saying, you know what? You're playing a game. And the one you're fooling is yourself. And what I want you to be satisfied. I want you to have abundance. Incline your ear and come to me and listen that you may live. I spent a lot of time in the principal's office growing up. And I think the principal and some teachers hoped I would listen so that I would live. Well, even though I spent a lot of time there, and I received a lot of instruction that they felt was for my well-being, I really didn't listen. And I thought I was still living. And in my warped way of thinking, I wasn't responsive. But again, this is God saying, and we're going to jump to some other stuff. But he says, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you. And when God promises, we're told in Scripture, God cannot lie. God added a promise to an oath in the book of Hebrews. All God had to do is say, I'll do it. But God made a promise. He declared an oath. He created a covenant, and so the picture is God is really doing anything and everything that you could possibly imagine so that you could say, this is, it's real. It's going to happen. There's no way it can't happen. And so he uses an example of a few verses I'm going to skip, but he made this covenant with David. And it's an everlasting covenant that Scripture talks about again and again and again. And basically he says the purpose of that is that David could declare the truth, the glory of who God is. And that other people would come to see there really is only one God. There's not a multitude number of gods that can fulfill their promises and follow through on what they say. They're full of lies. But there is one God that can do that. Now I'm jumping to where I want us to focus some attention time, and that's picking up in verse 6. Because this is where there's an element of accountability on my part in order to receive what God would like to provide. Picking up in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And I just want to stop there. We live in a culture today that seems to live in extremes. We either live in an extreme that basically had four kids, love being a dad. It is a blast. I'm not diminishing that. But the four kids I love and the four kids I deeply care about, they're still sinners. We didn't have to teach them to sin. It just happens naturally. And as a grandparent, I get to watch it and try not to laugh in front of the sinful little child. But it's just humorous to see that display itself. But we sort of live in one aspect of culture that wants to say that there's none of that stuff and live in denial of that and come up with blame and excuses. But the reality is, in order for us to experience what he wants to offer, we got to be real and honest. And that reality and that honesty owns our sin. And on a personal level, when I came to that place when I was 20 and realized this really is true, who Jesus is, why he came, I honestly, my biggest stumbling block is it makes no sense that he would be merciful. I don't deserve his mercy. If what is true about me that I know deep in my heart is true about me, my rebellion, my hatred, my treatment of others, my selfishness and taking advantage of others, and if that's true, there's no human being that would extend mercy to me. There is no human being that would forgive me, so to speak. And yet, if we go on and read in the latter part of verse 7, listen to what it says. If you seek God, call upon him. If you own your sinfulness and recognize that you're responsible, it says he will have compassion on him. There's something that went viral. There was a pastor trying to explain how we treat Jesus. And so he brought up one of the leaders in the church and actually spit on his face in front of a mega church. And you may have seen it, you may not have, but it went viral in a bad way. But the thrust of what he was trying to illustrate was, guess what? Just as those Roman soldiers mocked and ridiculed and smacked him and spit on him and said, okay, who did that, Mr. God? That's what we did. And that's what that pastor was trying to get across. And so, truthfully, let's be real. If somebody came up, I called a volunteer, and just chose to spit on you, my guess is you would not say thank you. And my guess is that you would not say, you know what? I know that you are one messed up person. Let me tell you how much I love you and care for you. And see, here's part of the problem, is even when we try to figure out who God is, we just make him a little bit bigger than us and a little bit beyond us, but we don't even begin to grasp it. And so when you're over in Matthew 18, I'm not going to turn there, you don't have to go there, and part of that chapter is the fact that we are messed up people, and we live in a messed up world. But the heart of Jesus is to pursue messed up people in a messed up world and draw them to himself. And so you have these 12 guys that have been with him day in and day out, and Peter's trying to comprehend it. And the Pharisees at that time had a rule basically saying, okay, if someone messes up, you can say, I forgive you. They mess up again, you say, strike two. They mess up a third time, strike three, you're out of here. And so Peter knows that Jesus is radical. Peter knows that Jesus is beyond comprehension. And so he says, okay, Jesus, I think I got a grasp of this. So if someone sins against me, how many times do I forgive them? Seven times? I keep track, and when they get to that seventh time, then finally I can say, I can finally hate the person I've hated all along, but I've had to forgive him six times, and now I don't have to anymore because they earned what they deserve. And Jesus says, no, you have to forgive them 70 times seven. And then Jesus creates this story that we're not going to look at. But it's just this enormously powerful story about us who have a debt that is beyond accountability. And Jesus, in his mercy, knows that we can't repay it, knows that we don't deserve it, and says, I'll absorb your debt. That's the picture. And so in the latter part of verse 7, it is, he says, he will have compassion on him. Compassion is not sympathy. The word sympathy means I can passionately get connected emotionally with what you're going through. That's what that word really means in the Greek. It's not the word empathy, which is a little bit more. Empathy says I can come alongside you and almost walk with you in your pain and the fact that you are needing mercy. But compassion moves from the place of seeing someone where they're at, recognizing their need, coming alongside them, and compassion does something about it. So he has compassion on them. And now catch this. God just won't forgive, the latter part of verse 7. It says that he will abundantly pardon. He won't just say, yeah, you really blew it. You really did, man. You really don't deserve anything. Yeah. No, but he will not just say, it's dealt with. He will abundantly pardon. And then what we're familiar with, it goes on in verses 8 and 9. Because the truth is, read your bulletin insert, it ties in with this. The truth is, that makes no sense. It doesn't. If you're a good God and you do things right, and I look at myself for who I truly am, and I come and I own it and I recognize it and I don't deserve anything, but you compassionately care about me and you won't just say, I forgive me. You will abundantly pardon me. The response from God, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. See, the problem is we tend to make God more like a human rather than letting God be God. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And I don't know about you, but for me, the biggest struggle in coming to faith was that I knew I did not deserve God's mercy. And I thought there's no way a human being would be this way. And it comes down to, am I going to let God be God? Another passage of Scripture that I'm just going to read, and then we're going to jump to communion. Again, remember, God's talking to his people. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 says, for my people, people that would say they know God, people that would say they are God followers, he's talking to this type of crowd, not the terrible people out there. He says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. So here's the context. If you asked his people, have you forsaken God? You know what their answer would be? No way, man. We're following you. Yeah, we're following you. But he's shooting straight and he's saying, no, that's not true. They have forsaken me. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. You say you're thirsty. You say you want to be quenched. You say you want to experience abundant. You want life and all that it involves. They have forsaken me, that's one, the fountain of living waters, to hew cisterns for themselves. So you're not satisfied with the waters God is offering, but you're trying to create these little waters that will never satisfy in order to give your life significance and meaning, in order to be in control and think you can handle things. And God says, and those cisterns that you've created, they don't even hold water. And so really, as we get ready to go into communion, it's a celebration that Jesus spent with his guys on the night in which he was betrayed. And he's trying to let them know life is crazy. and you're going to be confused. And you're not only going to be confused and life is crazy, you know what you're going to do? You're going to scatter like sheep. You're going to betray me. And you think about it. I mean, try to think that you are Jesus, just for a minute, but then also try to think that you're one of his followers. And imagine him pouring his life into you for all those years and never having done anything but trying to have your best interests in mind. And then you run. And you know you've run. You've hidden to protect yourself. And then as reality starts to unfold, you realize, why did he do that? He did it for the very people that ran from him. He did it for the very people that were afraid to own him. And if you put yourself in their shoes, there's a sense in which, you know what you're thinking? He won't take me back. I don't deserve to be taken back. I don't deserve forgiveness. And so part of the celebration is Jesus knowing what was going to happen. He said, I really look forward to this. Guys, we are together. And we're going to break this bread together. And we're going to celebrate together. And what I'm wanting you to recognize is the significance of that bread, which says, this is my body, which is broken for you. And what I'd like you to do is recognize that when you're taking that in, you're saying, wow. Wow. Only a God that's beyond us could be willing to do that. And at the same time, there are a lot of us here who will say, we know Jesus and we love Jesus. And yet, if you played a video of my choices since I've been a believer, if you play a video of my thoughts since I've been a believer, if you play a video of my attitude and choices, you would look at that and you'd say, that's not a believer up there. There is no way a follower of Jesus could think those thoughts. And I think Jesus knows that. And so the thought is, when he's celebrating that cup, he's saying, I'm creating an eternal covenant that will last. And it's not based upon your performance, Jeff Millay. It's based upon his. And yet, when I grasp who Jesus is and what he's done, when you really grasp the magnitude of someone's love, well, tell me what happens. What really is the heart's desire? And so as we go to communion, the guys are going to come up and help me with communion. I don't have an object lesson. These are just garbage bags that we'll come around with afterward and pick up those little plastic things. But as we get ready to go to communion, our understanding of Scripture is that the Lord offers this. Basically, Richard, Eric, and Denny, come on up if you would, please. This is an open invitation. It's an open invitation based upon your heart and your connectedness with the Lord. And so we'll pass this out. I'm not trying to mock this, but you want to be careful because this has two little lips, and the top lip is supposed to just make that little wafer available. And then you'll have another lip that's supposed to make that juice available. And if you're not careful, you'll take up both of them, and then when you're grabbing the wafer, you'll spill the juice on yourself, and it's not fun. But so we'll pass them out, wait for us to come back up, we'll read a portion of Scripture, we'll have a prayer, and then we'll eat that little wafer together. Then we'll read another portion of Scripture, have a prayer, and we'll share in what symbolizes the cup. Thank you.
my soul, my life, my all.
Chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 23 and 24. The Apostle Paul is speaking, and he says, "For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" If you're struggling, that's okay. Denny's struggling. He says, just go on. Anyway, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again, I'm going to pick up in verse 25. Paul writes, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'"
Father, as we are about to partake of this cup, we are to remember. We remember the very first Passover. The Israelites had been suffering under Egyptian slavery, and the final plague that God brought upon the Egyptians was that their oldest son would be killed if they didn't have the sacrificial blood on their doorposts. Today, we are to remember that your blood covers us, that we might have eternal life with you, Lord. This could happen at any time. We need to be ready. So in as much as we eat this bread and take this cup, help us to always remember.
Before these guys start to collect your little containers, if you didn't notice the deep voice of this stranger, Richard and Karen are back from South America. I think he aged and got a deeper voice. We might have him do a solo. It's great to have Richard and Karen back. It really is. When we concluded reading in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, we do this until he comes. And the music group, in their concluding song, it's a song that covers Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. And it's basically almost the words of Scripture put to music of what our returning Savior, Lord, and King is going to be like when he comes back to claim his rightful throne. So join in with the music group as they sing for us.
Would you stand as we sing the closing song?
Upon a horse as white as heaven opens up the judge faithful and true in righteousness. Will war his eyes aflame, will fire his head as many crowns he wears a name unknown to all except himself. His robe is dipped in blood, he's called the Word. To smite the nations, he rules with rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Almighty on his throne, and thy name is written down, King of kings and Lord of lords. Almighty on his throne, and thy name is written.
me close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the day to be able to refresh in our minds and see you as you are. We love you, Lord. We are born of your love, and that's why we love you. And we wonder, why did you do it? And you say in your word, for the joy set before you. You endured the cross. You took on all the shame. And then, Father, you sat down at your Father's right hand, which is where you are right now, interceding for us, still loving us. In spite of the fact, Lord, that we deserve nothing of that, and we violate it every day. And what was the joy, Father? Well, it was the joy of being the King of Kings and ruling as the Lord of Lords and of maintaining your church so that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And of looking into the future, Father, and when the time was ripe and full, you would come again in power and great glory and gather us to be with you. So, Father, it's no myth. We love you because you first loved us. And we look forward to your return. We only pray, Father, that along with Paul, who said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Because we too, Father, look forward to the day when our bodies will be as your risen body and we will reign with you. Thank you, Father. Bless our day, bless our conversation, bless our minds, bless our hearts. Keep us this year in touch with you so that we may know you better. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.